So we pick up there in Colossians 2. We'll read the first 10 verses. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. This is the reading of God's holy and infallible word. I think here as we begin Colossians chapter 2, we get not only to the heart of Paul's letter, but we get some insight into Paul's heart for Christ's church and his passion and desire for the Christians in Colossae, for the Christians in that surrounding region, but for the church in general. And I want to remind us as we pick up here that this is really a continuation of what Paul said at the end of chapter 1 as he spoke about his ministry to Christ's church. We saw there last week that Paul had this ministry as a stewardship from God, or by God's grace, that he was made a servant of the church of Christ. And we saw there that Paul had this deep love for the church because he had a deep love for Christ, and the church is Christ's body. Paul's ministry, moreover, was a sustained effort. So we look at verse 28, and Paul's, this is chapter 1, verse 28, going back a couple of verses. Paul says, speaks here of warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And in verse 29, he talks about toil and struggling and the goal of all of this process being to present everyone mature in Christ. And so, as we saw the last time, Paul's ministry of the gospel was not merely some superficial presentation of facts, but it involved this sustained and intense effort, a struggle on behalf of Christ's church. In other words, Paul was not satisfied to get kind of a one-time surface-level commitment to Christ and then just move on and forget about that particular group of people and go to the next location. But he wanted to see people who had confessed Christ in these churches that had been planted. He wanted to see them continue to grow in Christ and walking in Christ. And Paul was in this picture for the long haul. So a reminder here as well then that salvation is really not just a one-time event. Now, of course, there is the crisis moment. There is conversion. There is the point of coming from darkness to light, of moving from a state of spiritual death and into spiritual life, of going from unbelief to faith in Christ, going from rebellion and sin to repentance and submission to Christ. But that is then followed by this lifelong process of sanctification, or the outworking of salvation through a life of faith in Christ and growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And Paul's ministry and Paul's concern is for this whole big picture of salvation, coming to Christ but then living in Christ, growing in him and living to the glory of God. In light of all that, I think here at the beginning of chapter 2, we get something of Paul's long-term vision for the church. And so we can think of the first five verses, half of this passage, as a vision for the church, Paul, who's not just interested in seeing conversions and seeing churches planted, but is constantly concerned and constantly praying for the process, for the outworking of God's grace in these churches. And he would want to see them continuing as healthy and growing and stable bodies and churches in Christ Jesus. And here in Colossae is this church that is beset by a heretical error that detracts from the sufficiency and the person and the work of Christ. A false teaching that threatens to shake believers from their confidence in Christ so that they would look elsewhere for all or at least some part of their salvation. And it's here in this context that Paul is expressing this deep concern and burden for these churches, that believers that he loved and cared about, as you see as the expression that he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those who are at Laodicea. That word struggle is interesting. It's the word from which we get the English word agony. It's a different form of the same word that is found back in verse 29. When he talks about struggling there, and it pictures an intense effort, a strain, as in a contest or a conflict. It's a word that was used often in an athletic, in terms of athletic competition. Well, verses 1 to 5 tell us what Paul's vision is and what it is that he struggles for. It is, first of all, for their hearts to be encouraged. When we think about that statement, it's important, I think, for us to remember that we, in this context, should probably not think of heart quite exactly in the same way that we think of heart in a contemporary context. We usually associate the heart with the emotions. We think of somebody being heartbroken, or you say, my heart goes out to someone, it means that I feel emotionally for someone, something like that. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, though, the meaning of heart is a bit more broad. We think of the heart, it's not just the emotions, it includes that, but it is all of the unseen person, the emotions, the intellect, the will. We should think of the heart as the seat of thinking, feeling, understanding, and choosing. And it is with the heart, all of that, that a man believes unto salvation. It is a heart, the heart, that trusts in Christ and commits to Christ, or it's with the heart that one rejects Christ. And Paul is saying here of the believers in Colossae, want their hearts to be encouraged, and I think in the context we could fairly translate that word strengthened. It's a word with some broad contextual of meaning, and can mean encouraged, comforted, but it can mean strengthened. And I think the word strengthened fits well in this context. That their hearts need to be strengthened spiritually in the faith, in confidence in Christ, so that they can stand up spiritually to this onslaught of error that is coming from what Paul calls in verse 4, plausible arguments. You know, the Christian life is a struggle, isn't it? It is a conflict. And it requires strength. It requires that our hearts would be strengthened or encouraged by the Holy Spirit. There's a parallel passage in Ephesians 3 where Paul says this to the believers he writes to there, that according his prayer, that is, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. So to have hearts encouraged is to have our whole inner self, our thinking, feeling, choosing selves, all that is involved in faith, to be strengthened or to be, we can think, to be infused with courage and confidence and stability so as to stand to the challenges that come from the world in regards to our faith. We need to be strengthened. As I was thinking about that concept, I was reminded of something that we saw at the beach a couple weeks ago. It was a little bit annoying because there was work going on. But, you know, we go in the off-season, so it was a little bit noisy as these huge concrete pillars. At first I thought they were pillars that were going to go up and be set on a foundation, but that was not the case. They were probably 50 feet long each. They were not standing on top of the ground. They were being driven into the ground. And they had this huge pile driver. That was the noisy part, because it would just pound for hours on one of these things. And inch by inch, it would get pounded down into that sandy soil. And I thought, wow, how do those things not break? They're concrete. You know, I think they would just crumble. But if you take a close look at them, each one of them had four rods of rebar that were probably 3 inches across each. They were strengthened. They were reinforced so they could take that pounding over and over and over and stand up to it. And it reminded me of how we need to be strengthened in our hearts, that we can take the pounding, if you will, that comes from living life in this world and from sin, from the world, the flesh, and the devil. So Paul's prayer and struggle and desire is that their hearts may be encouraged or strengthened. And notice that this comes in a context of unity, being knit together in love. That signals or indicates, I think, the context or even the means by which their hearts are going to be encouraged and strengthened by being knit together in love. You know, I think that we sometimes miss the emphasis in the New Testament on the corporate nature of the Christian life, that this really is a corporate affair, that you cannot live effectively or obediently as a Christian in isolation from the body of Christ. And I think that what Paul is envisioning here is something where Christians' hearts will be encouraged spiritually when they live in real, intimate, and spirit-empowered fellowship, demonstrating the love of Christ in the community. And we can think about that in relation to ourselves, that when we as Christians gather faithfully and worship Christ together, as we read and study the Scriptures together, as we interact with one another over Scripture, as we share burdens with one another and pray for one another, and show love and care and concern for one another, what is the result of that? One of the results is that our hearts will be encouraged and will have the strength that comes supernaturally from the Spirit of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the next aspect of Paul's vision for the church here is closely related to the first. That is, that they would attain to or reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. In a nutshell, he's wanting them to have a full assurance of understanding, their hearts to be encouraged, and then to have this full, firm, and settled assurance about Jesus Christ and about salvation. And here, no doubt, their assurance as Christians is probably being challenged by the false teaching that was going about, or at least it could be challenged as such. And Paul is maybe kind of cutting that off at the pass and saying, you know, I'm struggling and praying for you that you would have this full assurance that comes from understanding. When I think about that false teaching and how that it is coming to this church with some new ideas and some unheard of things, at least among the Colossian Christians, it's kind of like an advertising campaign. Because one of the key elements to good advertising is that you create a sense of need or a sense of a lack of something. That's not hard to figure out, because isn't it interesting that you can see a good advertisement and suddenly realize that you're missing something in your life that 5 minutes ago you had no idea you needed, right? You think, wow, I could really use that. And maybe my life is really missing something because I haven't got that thing, right? And in the same way, this false teaching is coming to the Colossians to create a sense of lack, that maybe something's missing, that, yeah, we've got Jesus, but then there's all this. And maybe there's more to this that we need to pursue. And it would certainly threaten to shake their confidence and their assurance in Christ. So Paul is desiring for them to have this full assurance, and we notice that the source of that assurance is a thoroughgoing knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. It is about really knowing Christ as he is revealed and presented in the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about here, I believe. Knowing more fully and being firmly convinced of things like Christ's deity and Christ's humanity, and the fullness of Christ's atoning work, and the reality of Christ's bodily resurrection and his ascension and his reign in heavenly glory, and all that that means for those who believe on him. Paul is wanting them to have this full assurance in the knowledge of Christ, who is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, a Christ who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And then Paul adds this note, in whom, that is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I would suggest here again that Paul is probably countering the false teaching that has been affecting the church or threatening the church here, as probably they're being encouraged that there's this hidden wisdom and knowledge that you need to pursue. And if you do all the right works and do everything that we say, you'll be privy to this special wisdom and knowledge that is extra in addition to Christ. And Paul is reminding them here that all wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Here Paul's not just simply saying that wisdom and knowledge are found in God, but all wisdom and knowledge originates with God. When you think about it, God really is the only true source of wisdom and knowledge. The only reason there's such a thing as knowledge, the only way we know anything, is because God has created it. And God is the source of all knowledge and the repository of all wisdom and knowledge. The Old Testament tells us that God's wisdom is displayed in the creation around us. And we know that God's wisdom is revealed, at least in part, in the Scriptures. But as we come to the New Testament, we find that the ultimate display of God's marvelous wisdom is the eternal plan of salvation as it is unfolded and revealed to us in Christ. So that in Romans 11, as Paul comes to the end of this long section in which he has unfolded in great detail the meaning of the gospel and salvation in Christ, he comes to the end of that and he breaks into this doxology saying, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unscrutable are his ways." He's saying we see this unsearchable, this unfathomable wisdom and knowledge of God revealed in Jesus Christ and God's eternal purpose of salvation. We see that again in Ephesians 3, 9 and 10, where Paul's talking here again about the gospel that's revealed in Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And Jesus Christ, as God and Lord, he is the repository of all wisdom and all knowledge, so that Paul can say, you don't need to look anywhere else for wisdom and insight and knowledge. Christ, as he has been preached and received in the gospel, is the source of all wisdom, the wisdom and knowledge of God. You know, the more that we come to know and to comprehend and to believe of Christ, as that comes to us in this context of unity and fellowship in Christ's church, the more we're going to be strengthened in the faith, firm in assurance, to have an unshakable confidence and joy in the fullness of the salvation that is ours in Christ. I think that's what we gather from those first five verses. So Paul sets that out as the vision for the church. And then in verse 6 through 10, after a little bit of a transition in verses 4 and 5, verses 6 through 10 move us to the beginning of Paul's instruction to the church. And we could see this as an antidote to error. So he has spoken somewhat generally and in very abstract terms about this error that we can sort of read between the lines and see that Paul's getting at something. But in this part of chapter 2, he begins to get more specific about the situation here in Colossae. And he does that by way of a positive and a negative. The positive in verse 6, therefore, Paul's saying, therefore, since this is what I desire for you, I pray for you, my struggle and striving and concern for you is this, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in him or live and conduct yourselves, live your life in him. Paul's saying, live your Christian life in Christ just as you first received Christ Jesus as Lord. And the Colossians received Christ, how? Well, they received him by the preaching of the gospel message. That message was transmitted from Paul through Epaphras to the Colossians. And Paul received it from the Lord himself. And if you would glance down to verse 8, in comparison, he's going to speak of a philosophy that is according to human tradition. And I mention that because we realize in the scripture, in this case in verse 8, this is a bad tradition. But you know, in our modern day, we often tend to think of tradition as a bad thing generally, especially in the church. But tradition is not always a bad thing, and scripturally, tradition is often spoken of in a positive context because it's a word that refers at times to the gospel itself and all the teaching about Christ that came as this standardized message, this revelation from God that was then passed on by the apostles and received by those who heard them. It was a tradition. Paul can say there in 1 Corinthians 15 that he passes on what he received from the Lord, and that was that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he was seen, raised from the dead, and he goes on from there. But so there is tradition that is good. This is a tradition that was received by the Colossians, the truth about Christ, but it came from God, and it came by revelation. They heard of Christ, that he was, for instance, he was the God-man, that God came down and took to himself humanity and became incarnate, that Christ died for our sins, that Christ was raised from the dead, that Christ has been exalted to be the mediator between man and God and is the triumphant Lord and all-sufficient Savior. And in that gospel, they were invited then to take him, to receive him as their full salvation by faith. In the gospel, sinners are invited to turn from sin, rebellion, self-righteousness, pagan worship, and everything else that is contrary to Christ and embrace Christ and rest in him and his finished work simply by faith. And this the Colossians had done. They had received Christ by faith. Now the question is, so now that that's been done, now what is the next thing? And Paul's answer is basically this. Nothing is the next thing. Nothing. Just keep going in Christ. Live your life in Christ by faith. Keep trusting him. Don't be moved from him. The Christian life, put in a nutshell, is this, is a life of continuing to trust in Christ alone. A life of repentance and faith in Christ, ongoing. And looking to Christ alone as our full salvation. And verse 7 now expands a little bit on what Paul says in verse 6. So what does it look like? And what does he mean when he says, as you've received Christ Jesus as the Lord, so walk in him? Well, this is rooted, built up in him, established in the faith just as you were taught, and abounding in thanksgiving. Paul uses a couple of different figures here. The idea of being rooted, which I think probably looks back to their initial conversion. So being rooted in Christ, having begun in him, and in a sense being established, putting down roots. And then changing the figures just a little bit, he talks about being built up, which pictures like putting a building on a foundation and building it up higher and higher. So that picture seems to picture, in a sense, going forward and making progress in the Christian life. I'll come back to that in a minute. Being established in the faith, or in other words, being confirmed, becoming more stable and firm in the faith, which is here, by the way, when he says the faith in this context, he's talking about the context or the content of the gospel, the truth about Jesus, being established and firm in that truth that you've heard. And then abounding in thanksgiving, which will be the outcome of a life that is rooted and being built up in Christ, and seeing God continually work in one's life will overflow in thanksgiving for what God has done and what God is doing. So there's a picture really here of stability and growth. So when we say that there's nothing that comes next, that comes with a qualification. What comes next is growth in Christ, right? Progress and growth in the Christian life. And that's pictured in being built up and established in the faith. There is progress and growth to be made all through our lives, but it is never, ever something that moves beyond Christ to something else, to something that's more than Christ, to something that's higher than Christ. But rather, it is continuing to trust in Him, learning more of Him through the Scriptures, growing in obedience to Christ and love for Christ and His church as the outcome and overflow of having faith in Christ. It is growing even deeper in repentance and faith in Christ, in assurance and confidence in Christ. But it never moves us past Christ. Rather, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there it's stated positively. Beginning in verse 8, we see Paul's concern here stated negatively. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. So this is a little more direct reference and a little bit more description of what Paul in verse 4 had called plausible arguments that represent a threat to this picture of stability and growth in Christ. So he calls it a philosophy. Now, when we think of philosophy, we probably think of a kind of a narrow field, like you can go to college and major in philosophy that way. And we might think of specific names and things associated with philosophy in that sense. In the broad sense, the word philosophy, and we get the English word from the Greek word, philosophia, but it means love of wisdom. And certainly the Greeks loved their wisdom and their philosophy, and had their philosophers as well that were prevalent in the first century and before that. But here the word's used, I think, a little bit more broadly, as Paul is basically just speaking about a belief system, as any belief system could be titled and looked at as a philosophy. Now, we only know in Colossians really kind of the bare outlines of what this philosophy consisted of. But it seems that, among other things, it looked and called for works of asceticism. We'll get over to a little later on, where he's talking about let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going in details about visions, and so on. It looks like there's this mixture of human works added on to the work of Christ to lead people into some kind of higher level of spirituality and knowledge and somehow being closer to God and so on. Paul calls this philosophy empty deceit. It had no real substance. It promises insight and wisdom and knowledge that you couldn't find anywhere else, but it cannot deliver, even though it came in the form of these plausible arguments. And why can it not deliver what it promises? Well, because it is merely human tradition. As we said earlier, tradition is not always a bad word in the Scriptures or a bad concept. The problem here is this is a tradition that originated with man and out of man's wisdom and not from God's revelation. And it is not, Paul says, according to Christ. Now, I just want to note as well here that you see the words, if you're using your ESV this morning anyway, you see here the words elemental spirits of the world. It's according to this, elemental spirits of the world. There is some debate and some question about what the word used there means and how it ought to be translated exactly. And I would here, I think I would want to argue for something like elemental principles of the world rather than elemental spirits of the world. I think what Paul's talking about here is something similar to what he talks about in Galatians, where he uses the same word, and we find it also in the book of Hebrews. Something like the elementary or rudimentary teachings of religion and or those things that have to do with the elementary or elemental parts of the world. Now, if you look over at same chapter, verse 16 and 17, he says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." I think that's what he's talking about by elemental principles. Similarly, in Galatians, Paul is talking there about an error that put focus on the same things, these shadowy forms and types that belonged to the old covenant, and they were well and good in the sense that God ordained them at that time, before the coming of Christ, for the purpose for which they were intended. But this philosophy, as well as that of the Judaizers in Galatians, treats them as if they were the substance. And they become the end point and the focus instead of Christ. So Paul's saying, don't let anyone take you captive with this empty deceit, this philosophy that cannot deliver what it promises. That is, it's just the traditions of men. It is not according to Christ. And then verses 9 and 10, we conclude this section with these words, "For in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." By that, I think he means substantially, really, not just seemingly, but in its fullness, all of the deity is found in Christ. "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. As he in himself has all fullness, and his work is complete and his work is sufficient," Paul can say, "you then, who have believed in him, are spiritually complete. You're full because you have Christ, in whom all fullness dwells." So here are the Colossians being tempted to look somewhere else to add something more in addition to Christ through self-denial and perhaps mystical visions and some sorts of human works. And Paul reassures them, you know, spiritually you're already complete in Christ. Don't move away from that. Don't trade Christ for lesser things. And that doesn't mean they've now reached full maturity and perfection in this life. Certainly there's still room to grow in grace and to grow in Christ Jesus, but Paul is saying you don't need to look beyond Christ. Christ, who is both the foundation and the fullness of salvation. And we look at what Paul says to the Colossians and we kind of fast forward to our day. We don't know exactly what this philosophy was, but a philosophy which is empty deceit, generally speaking, is any belief, practice, teaching, or worldview that detracts from the glorious fullness and sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Anything that suggests you need to add something more in addition to Christ in order to be truly saved or in order to somehow reach some higher level of salvation that's not common to ordinary Christians and it's outside of Christ, it's over here somewhere, that is a philosophy of human tradition and it's empty deceit and it cannot deliver. It is not according to Christ. It is not the gospel. So, for example, any philosophy that tells you that Christ is one great teacher among many But you know, you need to learn and gather wisdom from other sources and other religions, other spiritual sources. That's a lie. That is human tradition, not according to Christ. Or teaching that you need to add to Christ your own good works, penance, and so on. That you need to add your own efforts to what Christ has done to reach the fullness of salvation. That's human tradition. It's not according to Christ. It's empty deceit. Or the teacher or preacher who comes along and says, you know, we've now discovered this great new plan that if you just, in addition to your Bible and Jesus and all that good stuff, if you just follow these steps, then you'll really experience victory and fullness and happiness in your life. It's human tradition. It is not according to Christ. The gospel revealed by God, given to His church, it never moves us beyond Christ. But it calls us to be rooted in Christ, grounded on Christ, built up in Christ, to know more of Christ, to trust Him more fully, to know more of His grace and power in our lives. And so if you have true faith in Jesus Christ today, I want to say to you, if you are resting and trusting in Jesus Christ alone as sovereign Lord and all-sufficient Savior, you can know this, you are complete in Him. You don't need anything more. There is nothing that you could ever add to His perfect person and His finished work. You cannot become more forgiven. You cannot become more loved by God. You could not become more holy in the sight of God's justice than you are in Christ. And you could never become more of a child of God and an heir of heavenly glory than you are right now. There's nothing you could add to His fullness, and no way to improve on who He is and what He has done. You know, the whole Christian life can just be summed up as this, that it is the progressive realization, comprehension, and outworking practically in everyday life of all the fullness that is already ours by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful today for Christ Jesus, that Christ has made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, an all-sufficient Savior for our every need. We thank You that not only is justification found in Christ, but in Him is sanctification and glorification, all the riches and treasures of wisdom and knowledge, every resource for life and eternity found in Jesus Christ, His glorious person, His finished work, as the God-man, the mediator between man and God. Father, we pray that You will encourage our hearts and strengthen our hearts today and continually, that we might grow in the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of the mystery which is Christ. Christ, the hope of glory. Father, we pray these things today in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.